And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and they are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly.
Woodman Valley. It's good to see you guys. As was mentioned, my name is Kurt, one of the pastors here. I don't know about you. I don't know if you have a bucket list, but I have a little bucket list that I work on. You know, those things I'm trying to accomplish before I, kick the bucket. One of the things that I have on my list was to go attend a Comic-Con. You guys know Comic-Con, the comic conference? It's kind of travels all over the United States, and it's all things kind of Star Wars, Star Trek, comic books, and superheroes. And I kind of, you know, I like the superhero movies. I'm a bit of an illustrator myself. I love storytelling. So I thought it would be fun, and my daughter really wanted to go. So we went to Comic-Con 2 years ago, and I got to tell you, I have never been so out of my element in my life. Like, I came basically like this. This to me is fairly normal clothes, but man alive, that was nothing but normal there. Everybody was dressed up as their famous characters. At one point, it just dawned on me, I'm standing next to Chewbacca, who's like a 5-foot-tall Chewbacca, and then over here was this guy. I had no idea who he was, but he had this huge foam axe. It was like 6 feet tall that he had created, and that was just such a bizarre place for us. And it wasn't just the costumes and how we looked. It was pretty clear that everybody else knew and knew how Comic-Con worked, and my daughter and I, we had no idea. So we walk in the doors, and we just kind of sit there, and people are going all over the place. They knew what booth they wanted to go to, what celebrities they were looking for, what talks they wanted to see and hear, and so we were just standing there while the whole thing was buzzing around us. And I wonder if you've ever had that feeling, that you've been an outsider, that you're in the middle of kind of a culture or a context that yet you feel out of place and you don't quite fit. I think for a lot of us, that's actually how we feel in our culture and every day, is that when we try to live out our Christian faith and we do it in the context of our culture, we never just quite fit in. And sometimes we even feel at odds with the culture around us. Well, if you can relate to that even a little bit, you're in luck, because today as we continue our series, The Courier, and we're looking into the book of Acts, we see that the early church has one of these instances where they don't fit in with culture and it creates some conflict with that culture. So let me pray and then we'll jump in. Father, we are so grateful for you, Father, the way that you communicate with us, and Father, the gift that your word is. Lord, we realize that the book of Acts was written some 2,000 years ago by Luke, Father, and that he's recording the events that are happening to the first century church. But Father, as we unpack your word, it's as prevalent today, and we need this message today as much as we did back then. So, Father, we thank you for the way that your word has been passed down through the ages. And, Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be present with us today. Father, that there are things, there are parts of this message, parts of your word that will convict us, and maybe things that we need to start doing or things we need to stop doing. Father, I just pray that we would be open to hearing what you have for us. And lastly, Lord, I pray that you work through my bumbling and fumbling words and whatever small mistakes I may make, Father, and I just pray that your word would go forward in spite of the one who's delivering it. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. You know, when I was a little kid, when I was bored, I used to sit down and, you know, I'd reach for my phone. And then I thought, well, they're not going to be invented for 30 years. So then I would kind of look at my folks' bookshelf for just something fun to do. And they had the World Book Encyclopedias. Anybody familiar with the World Book Encyclopedias? Yeah, I mean, another way to ask that question is who's over 50? Because that's basically the ones that remember it. But they were these great encyclopedias, a whole set. I think every letter of the alphabet had a different book except for M. It was so big it had two books. But But the encyclopedias were great, and sometimes when I was bored, I'd pull them out and flip through them. And I still remember to this day the entry on the seven wonders of the ancient world. There were pictures of models of what artists thought these seven wonders looked like. These were architectural wonders from the ancient world. Only the pyramids of Giza still exist. There were other things like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and the Colossus at Rhodes. And one of the other ones, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, is the Temple of Artemis that could be found in Ephesus. And we're continuing today in Ephesus, and I thought it would be important for us to understand this temple and the worship of Artemis, to understand the culture that the early church found itself in the city of Ephesus. So this temple, it's roughly the size of a football field, kind of the same dimensions, but actually larger. The whole thing was made out of marble. Around the outside was a colonnade of columns that were some 50 to 60 feet tall that held the roof of the temple. Inside the temple, there were several compartments. The holiest of the areas was kind of behind a large drape, and behind that you would find this statue of the goddess Artemis. And Artemis is a Greek goddess. She's the goddess of the hunt, the goddess of provision, the goddess of fertility, like a crazy busy goddess, I guess. She had a lot of things that she was over. And in addition to this kind of sanctuary where they would worship her, there were also big rooms that were very secure, and it was almost like a bank. People would put priceless artifacts in there. So you see this large temple to Artemis was a landmark, it was a holy shrine, it was a museum, it was a bank, but it was even a whole lot more than that. The people of Ephesus took so much pride in this large temple and their worship of Artemis. In fact, people would come from all over the world to see this temple, and if you had friends there and you were visiting them in Ephesus, there's no doubt they would have said, well, we gotta swing by the temple first, you gotta see it, and then we can grab lunch. Like, it's almost when friends come here and we take them to Garden of the Gods. Right, the city was so known for this temple, and so much of their pride was in this temple. It wasn't just a place of worship, it was their civic pride, their cultural pride, their heritage was all wrapped up into this temple. And again, I think that's so important for us to understand, because we'll see that the Christian church that's starting to grow in Ephesus, and we've heard over the last couple of weeks that Paul and his companions had been in Ephesus for some 2.5 years. And the church is growing, they're making disciples, but the result of those disciples is that we see a threatened culture in Ephesus. So look at Acts 19, verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The way was just a little nickname that was given for those early Christian believers. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. So we've got this guy Demetrius, he's a silversmith, and he's making these little handheld shrines. They're miniature versions of the huge temple, and they would have been made out of silver and wood, and the little doors would open, and then inside you would see the goddess Artemis. And these were helpful for people who wanted to worship Artemis but maybe were traveling, so they would take this shrine and they would pray to this shrine and they would have one in their homes, and it was a huge part of their worship. And we see here that Demetrius, the silversmith, has kind of been looking at his books over the last several months. And he's like, well, that was a slow month. Yeah, and that was slow, like I'm losing money. And he just sees this trend that fewer and fewer people are buying his idols, and he starts to put it together. You know what it is? It's this guy, Paul, who's teaching this new religion, this thing about Jesus, and people are leaving the worship of Artemis and they're becoming Christians, and now that's hurting my bottom line. And so Demetrius is talking about those other craftsmen, with those other craftsmen, about their loss of business. And then we see in verse 27, he continues, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship. You almost get the feeling that Demetrius, who's really worked up, is trying to figure out a way, how do I slow down or stop these Christians? But if I just start saying I'm losing money, most people aren't going to care. But if I can turn it, if I can twist it, if I can make this more about culture, more about our civic pride, more about the pride of the Ephesians and the pride of Artemis, then maybe people will start to listen to me. Maybe then I can drum up some support to stop these Christians. You know, a couple of years ago, I was in El Salvador, and I realized the last couple of times I've been up here, I've given an El Salvadorian anecdote, and I apologize for that, but they just kind of happened to fit. But I was in El Salvador and was with a pastor, and we were walking up to a home visit. And it's a really impoverished area. We were going through these dirt roads, kind of a hilly, rural country. And I asked him, I said, what's the biggest threat or the biggest obstacle that your church is facing in this community? And without batting an eye, he said, it's absolutely alcoholism. The prevalence of alcoholism in this community is absolutely crushing. He said, it's not unusual in areas where there's a lot of poverty, and especially the men feel like they're not valuable, they don't have jobs, or they have trouble getting jobs, and life is just one disappointment after another, and so alcohol helps to kind of numb that pain. And he said, not surprisingly, when the men are in alcohol, you know, they're using the money for their family is going towards alcohol, the men start to get abusive, and it's just a destructive pattern. He said, but actually, the house we're going to, the father, the husband, was one of those, but he's now a believer. He said his wife and his kids used to come to church, and they would pray for their father, and slowly over time, the pastor would go up and meet this man at his house, and slowly the guy would come into church, and he ended up accepting Jesus, and he put his alcoholism behind. And as the pastor is telling us this story, we then come to the small compound that this family lives in, and we see this dad, and he is so happy to see us. He greets us warmly, and he starts giving us a tour around his area, and he's got this large pig with a bunch of piglets, and he explains how he was able to save money to buy the pig, and now the pig has piglets, and he'll grow those and then take them to market later. And he pointed up on the hill where there was a kind of this lush crop of corn and says, I don't own the land, but I get to take care of it. So I get some pay for taking care of it. I also get to keep some of the corn, and I also take some of the corn to market. And so he was explaining to us just how he was getting himself back on the right track. But it was when he talked about his kids that he really lit up. He was so proud of them and how well they were doing at school. And he said, you know, I am confident that my kids won't struggle in poverty the way that I did. I am confident that they will be able to break free from this poverty and they will have a great future. And so we left this home visit and I grabbed the pastor again and just said, man, what an amazing testimony of the gospel of change and how it's changing this whole family. And the pastor said, and he's not alone. I got to tell you, we're making great strides in this community. We're seeing so many men with similar stories that are walking away from this alcoholic behavior. And while I was thinking that was great, the pastor then quickly said, you know, it's brought with it some real challenges for our church. And he pointed off over this little hill. He said, right over that ridge, you would find a still where these men are brewing this alcohol. And he says, I got to tell you, they are not happy that they are losing customers. They are coming hard after these men, trying to entice them back into that life. And the pastor was saying, and I even start to get a little bit fearful for what they might do to our church. You see, guys, when we're redeemed, when we accept Jesus and we start to change our behaviors, it can have some consequences that we don't always think about. We saw last week in the same town of Ephesus where some of the early Christians were still practicing dark arts and dark magic, and when they got convicted that was contrary to God's law, they burned all of those books and they got rid of them. And now we start to see the impact of that. The people that are making money off of some of those behaviors, and when Christianity takes a foothold and lives are changed and behaviors are changed, it's very threatening to people who stand to make money off of those things. Now, we might not have a lot of idol worship and a lot of dark magic books and those kinds of things today, but, you know, we absolutely do have large industries that are funded by some of those sinful desires. The pornography industry is worth some $5 to $15 billion, depending on how you define it. The abortion industry is a multi-billion dollar industry in the United States. What would it be like if lives were so changed that we turned away from those things, if we turned away from pornography, if more and more brave men and women were able to choose life over abortion, and if the church was able to stand in the gap for them? Now, I'm going to take a quick time out. Because I realize when you bring up something like abortion, that's so heated and there's a lot of emotion. It's very controversial. And so I just want to take a quick moment to unpack that a little bit. Because in a church our size, I think if statistics are correct, there's probably 200 to 300, maybe even more people that have had some abortion experience in their past. And for many, maybe it's fairly recently. For others, maybe it was years or decades ago, and it's that thing that you never quite get over and is still a part of your past. You know, it seems like sometimes there's some sins that we're okay talking about and some mistakes that we've made that are socially acceptable to talk about, and then there's others that aren't. We might even say, I know that God can forgive sins, but I'm not sure that he can forgive that one. You know, the good news and what I want you to hear absolutely clearly today is that the God of the universe, this God of love and grace and mercy, he is holy and he is set apart. And so it doesn't matter if it's a little sin, if it's a lot of sin, a big sin, a small sin, however you want to define that, it doesn't matter. Our sinful state separates us from that God. But God loves us. He loves us enough to create a solution. And so he sends Jesus, and Jesus pays that penalty, the penalty that you and I cannot, a penalty that covers everything in our life. And if we accept Jesus, if we confess our sins, accept him as Savior, his sacrifice is enough to forgive us. And we can be in right standing with God again, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what we've got in our past. Guys, I think the challenge for us today, the church, is to take a stand for truth, but to do it in gentleness and respect, and be sensitive that we might have men and women who are struggling with some of these past decisions or even contemplating them now. There's a great organization here in town called Life Network, and Life Network does a lot of work around the pro-life movement and in doing pregnancy tests and ultrasounds and also walking alongside of men and women who are so scared about trying to bring a child into this world, scared about what other people will think, about the kind of parents that they will be. And so there's a lot of great opportunities through Life Network to get involved in it, and I would encourage you to look into Life Network. It's in your bulletins if you need more information. They also run a workshop called Bridges of Hope, and Bridges of Hope is for post-abortive men and women, people who are still struggling with decisions that they made in their past. And they can find that there is hope, there is forgiveness on the other side. Guys, if we want to make a positive impact on our culture, the game plan is pretty simple. We share the gospel, we make disciples, we live changed lives, and those changed lives start to impact our culture. So we see that this early Christian church, that it threatened culture, and now we're going to see that this culture actually moves into a frenzy. Look at verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. So now that Demetrius has turned this argument to be more about civic pride and culture, now all of a sudden people are getting fighting mad. And you can just imagine this crowd kind of starts small and they're moving through the city and people are seeing it and hearing it, wondering what the commotion is, and they come down and they join it. And pretty soon the entire city of Ephesus is marching around and screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," as they march through the city. And we don't know if they were seeking out Christians or if they just found these two guys, but they find Gaius and Aristarchus along the way, and they grab them and they start ushering them towards the theater. Now, the theater is this huge outside amphitheater outside of Ephesus, and it would seat some 25,000 people. So put it in context, that's I think about 8,000 more than would fit into the Pepsi Center. So we've got some 25,000 people and these two Christians, and they are marching into the theater, and I can't imagine what it was like for Gaius and Aristarchus, right, who are one day just kind of living their lives as normal, and then all of a sudden this crowd grabs them and takes them in to the theater. And I wonder if you can relate to them. You ever feel outnumbered in the culture around you? Perhaps you're the only Christian, the lone voice for Jesus in your workplace, at your school, or maybe even within your family. And you know what it feels like to be outnumbered and outmanned and feel like the whole world is against what you believe. We see in verse 30 that Paul finds out what's happening. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, these Asiarchs were like civic leaders. We don't know if they were Christians, if they were just friendly with Paul, or if they were just warning Paul, "Paul, if you go in there, this thing is going to turn ugly. It's going to turn violent. They're already in a frenzy, and if you show up, man, it's not going to go well." But for whatever reason, we see that Paul does listen to them and he stays away. And in verse 32, it says, "And now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." I thought, man, does that sound like today's world? Right? We are just so upset and we're not even sure why. My friend is upset, so I'm upset for them. Or I think somebody might get upset, so man, we get fighting mad and we get angry and we get upset with everybody else. And you just imagine this crowd of people that's chanting and is angry, and at some point they're kind of looking around like, "Do you know why we're here? No, I get it. I'm mad too. Well, what's the deal with those two guys? You know, anybody? Anybody in the row know why we're here? No, we're just mad? Okay, all right. And they just keep chanting. They have no idea why they're there. Ben Franklin has this great quote about mobs. He says that mobs have heads enough, but no brains. And then in verse 33, we see that some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So again, don't know a whole lot about this guy, Alexander. Likely he was a Jew, and most commentators think that he was trying to distance the Jewish faith from the Christian faith. To say that these two guys that you're angry at, Gaius and Aristarchus, they were Jews, they converted to Christianity, but man, they're not with us now, and so they're trying to distance themselves. But it didn't matter. The crowd is in a frenzy, and they are chanting, and they are yelling. Our silversmiths are mad, the prideful Ephesians are mad, the Jews are trying to distance themselves. Man, this whole place is just a powder keg and ready to blow. So these four doctors walk into an emergency room. You know, I got to tell you, it's not a joke. So the bad thing, that sounds like a joke and you're going to be waiting, that's a great punchline. Well, that was a dumb joke. There's no punchline. So it's not intended to be a joke. Sounds like one. I thought I'd try a parable. Those are kind of a big deal in scripture. So I'm going to create my own little parable. So here goes. So these four doctors walk into an emergency room. And it's filled with sick people, dying people. Everybody's in bad shape. Critical conditions everywhere. First doctor walks in. Grabs a chart, is looking at it. Okay, you, come with me. Runs back in the back room, right? He's in there about 10, 15 minutes, comes out. He's all excited. He's high-fiving down the hallway of the hospital. He's like, "I killed it. That disease is gone. It's dead. It's never coming back. Yeah, you're welcome. I'm a great doctor." And he's giving high fives. And then a nurse comes out and says, "Doctor, the patient's dead." Like, I know, but I stopped the disease. Aren't I awesome? And he just keeps giving high fives. Second doctor comes in, and she grabs a chart. Oh, gosh, this is critical. This person's, they're in bad shape. Finds them. "Hey, do you feel like you're going to die in the next 3 to 6 months? No? Oh, okay. All right." Grabs another chart. "Yeah, I'm looking at your chart here. I'm wondering, how do you feel? Because it looks like you don't have long to live." "Well, you don't feel that bad? All right, I tell you what, everybody who feels okay, go ahead and head out. You're fine. I'm sure it's going to be fine. Don't worry about it." Third doctor, when the doors open up and they walk into the ER and they see, oh my gosh, it's full of sick people. "If I stay here, if I try to help them, I could get sick." So the doctor backs up, turns around and leaves. Last doctor comes in, pulls out a report. "Yeah, this is rough." They go over and find the person. "Look, I'm looking at your report, your lab results, and man, you got to be honest, it doesn't look good. It doesn't look good, but the good news is I do have a plan. I think I can treat this if you're willing. Are you willing to go through the treatment process, and I'll lay it out for you, walk through it with you?" And that doctor keeps going through all of the different people in that way. Guys, I think these are the four ways that we can react when we find ourselves at odds with the culture in which we live. The first one is that one that runs in, and if the culture is yelling, I'm going to yell back. If they push, I'm going to push back. If they're going to protest, I'm going to protest louder. I'm going to drop truth bombs, grenades of truth on social media. I'm going to take a stand for what's right, and I don't care what collateral damage I leave. I'm going to win the argument even if I lose the relationship. And then we've got the other kind that when you see a difference between what culture is saying and what the Word of God is saying, it's all too easy for us to put the Word of God away. And whether it's because we just don't want to stick out, we want to kind of fit in with culture, we don't want to be different, we don't want to get into the arguments, and so we put God's Word aside and we become more and more like culture. Or maybe, if we're honest, there's even something inside of us that says, you know, culture sounds pretty good. The things that they're saying sound like they're good and right and true, and maybe the Bible's wrong about that, and I just need to follow what culture says. You know, the interesting thing about culture is that I think we assume it's like moving and it's evolving and it's always growing and getting better. But the reality is, if you look at human history, the things that culture is saying are good and right and true, these are not new things. Culture seems to travel more in a circle. In fact, a lot of the things that we're saying today are the right things. If you look back, these are the same things that the Roman Empire practiced some 2,000 years ago. So when we're confronted with a difference between God's word and culture, which one do we choose? Maybe some of you can relate to that third doctor. and you look out and you see a hurting culture, and you think, man, that's too messy for me to get involved with. I can't possibly risk my children getting involved with that. I can't imagine culture having an impact on us. And so we build this bunker and we hole up and we think, I'm going to worship God in the safety and security of my own home, and I'm not going to venture out and I'm not going to talk with people. Or do we act like that fourth doctor that knows that we actually have a remedy, that we have hope, we have something to offer, and so we go into the world and we find those that are hurting and we try to offer this hope to them? My question for you, my question for myself is, which kind of doctor are we? You know, yesterday was Acts Saturday, and that's a time that we've got a bunch of projects, community projects that our church gets involved with. And one of the cool things yesterday, we had a couple hundred people go out. One of the cool things was that most of the projects that we had were at local public schools. And I think that's cool because for so long there's been this narrative, and I think maybe a lot of it justified, but that the public education system and the faith community are at odds with each other, right? We're fighting over the Ten Commandments. We're fighting whether or not students can pray in schools. How much can teachers say, not say about religion? Why is it that Christian values are pulled out and yet we've got this secular worldview in our schools? And I suppose there's a lot of really good debate that could happen around our schools. But outside of that debate, I think what's really cool is that we had 200 people serving in those schools yesterday. You see, we've reached out to teachers and administrators, and we've said, man, we realize you've got a really hard job. But you know, we care about the same things. We care about the kids, the parents, the families, and the communities in which we live, and we care about you guys. So what can we as a church do to help your school? And a lot of the administrators are saying, well, we've got work projects we never get to. We've had our budgets cut, and we've just never gotten to this stuff. And so we spent yesterday painting walls, moving books around, and doing a lot of work at these schools. We've also had schools that say, you know, my big need, I've got so many of my kids are below reading level, I need an army of tutors to come in and to read to these kids every week. And Woodman supplied that. Got many of you faithful men and women that are reading with kids every week to help them get their grade levels up. A couple weeks ago, we talked about canned food drives and perishable foods, and we've got bins outside of all of our worship centers, and that food goes into a large pantry. And that pantry is used because we have homeless kids in every one of our school districts and likely every one of our schools in Colorado Springs. Now, when I heard that a couple weeks ago, I was floored because I was thinking, you know, even some of our nicer school districts? And they were like, you would be shocked and surprised. There are so many families that are at the end of their rope and are struggling, and we've got homeless kids in all of our schools. And so the food that you guys are bringing in goes into backpacks, and on Friday, these kids are given this backpack so they have food for their families over the weekend. And when they bring the backpack back the next week, it's filled up again and again. Heard a story about one of these moms who's receiving these backpacks from us, and she's functionally homeless. She lives out of a car with her two kids. And she's been getting this food, which has been a great blessing to her, but then she called the teacher up and said, I'm in a panic. I don't know what to do. My car is broken down. It won't start. I think it's gone, and I just don't know what to do. Guys, the really cool thing is that teacher's next call was to Woodman. Was to Patty, who coordinates our acts work here at Rock Rim. And so she said, look, this is kind of out of the ordinary. I know you guys do so much for our schools, but I kind of don't know where else to go. And I've got this mom who's got a broken down car. Do you have mechanics? Do you have somebody who could help? Do you ever believe in miracles? Do you think they still happen today? Sometimes it's easier to think about those happening maybe thousands of years ago and they don't happen today. But while we've got this call going on with this mom and her broken down car, over at Woodman Heights, we've got a man who calls the church office and says, hey, I've got a car that I was thinking of selling, but actually I just want to donate it to the church. Do you guys even do stuff with cars? I don't know how to do that. And the good news is we got a crack staff here at Woodman, so we're able to put these two things together pretty quickly. And this guy is actually able to give this car to this mom. And I think, man, isn't that a beautiful picture of the church being the church of meeting needs, building relationships, and then being able to share the gospel with those that are hurting in our community? Where is it that God might be calling you to get involved? And it could be that very place that really stirs up in you that righteous anger, that thing that you see in culture and you think, man, that's just wrong. Well, is there a way to get involved and to serve in that area? if it's homeless ministry again, maybe it's Acts or Mercy's Gate. There's a bunch of great organizations around the city. We mentioned it earlier. If you're interested in pro-life issues, I know that Life Network is looking for men and women who will come alongside expectant mothers and expectant fathers and walk alongside with them throughout that entire process. Because, guys, you got to know, it's so scary having kids. Just imagine in that crisis pregnancy thinking about what kind of father can I be? What kind of mother can I be? I feel ill-prepared. And so they've got advocates that walk alongside these moms and dads for sometimes up to 3 years to help them get on their feet. What's that thing about culture that you get really worked up about, and can you find a way to be the hands and feet of Jesus and serve those that are struggling in those areas? We've seen that the church and the gospel can threaten culture. We've seen that it can drive culture into a frenzy, and now we're going to see a calm culture. Look at verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring the charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, if you seek to beat these guys up, to kill them, to squash this religious freedom of the Christians, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So this town clerk is kind of like maybe a mayor. He's a leader of the city. And this town clerk comes in and he's making it really clear. Look, guys, our culture, what we believe, is not being threatened by these Christians. And when he talks about this sacred stone that fell from the sky, he's referencing likely a meteor that fell. And in a lot of places, wherever a meteor fell, they would build a shrine. So likely that was the place where the shrine of Artemis was built. But then he goes on and he says, these Christians have actually not done anything wrong. And if you disagree with me, Demetrius, then take them into the court systems. We've got systems to deal with that. But they haven't done anything wrong. They haven't even been sacrilegious. They haven't blasphemed Artemis. And he says, this gathering that we're having is really unlawful. And when he says that we are, we could be charged with rioting, that was almost like his mic drop moment. Because what that would have meant to the Ephesians, Ephesus was a free city, which meant it was underneath Roman authority, but they got to govern themselves on day-to-day issues. But if word got back to Rome that there was a riot in Ephesus and people were killed and the whole city was out of control, then they would have come in and they would have put down the rule of law with a heavy hand. I think it's fascinating that when this culture is worked up into such a frenzy, that it's the government and the rule of the land that actually brings calm back to the situation. And you probably know, we know from history that the Roman Empire was not necessarily the friendliest empire or governmental system to early Christianity. But in this case, the Christians at Ephesus were above reproach. They had done nothing wrong. You know, I think we in the United States, and certainly for me, most of my life, the culture of the United States and religious belief, Christian belief, were almost one and the same. Right, over the last 10, 15, 20 years, whatever it's been, we start to see this divide, right, where culture is going away from what historically has been Christian values. And for those of us here in the United States, it's painful to watch. It's difficult to watch. And I think sometimes, if we're honest, we can get scared and frightened about what that's going to look like if that divide continues to grow. But guys, the interesting thing is we look back through Scripture, the people that follow God always seem to be on the outskirts of what mainline society is teaching. This really isn't new for God. This isn't new for God's people. It might be new for us, but the church is not always right in alignment with the culture of the day. In fact, some of the fastest growing countries in terms of people coming to Christianity is mainline China. And then somebody told me last night that the two fastest growing countries are Iraq and Afghanistan. It was true in the first century. The church under Roman rule was actually able to not just survive, but to thrive and grow and expand. And it's true for us today, even when we find ourselves in a culture that can be so saddening to us as we see it going down the wrong path, but our faith can still survive. See, again, this isn't a new issue for the church. Peter, who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, wrote about this. He wrote trying to instruct the early church on how to act when you find yourself in a culture that disagrees with some of our beliefs, when you find yourself at odds with the culture around you. And he wrote it in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 3:13, let me just read this to you. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having in good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Guys, we are asked to be able to give a defense. Why do we have this hope? We should be able to share the gospel. We are challenged to share the gospel, but we do it with gentleness and respect, a way that draws people in, not repels them. You know, there's been times in my own life where I've had these intense religious debates, and I always feel good that I feel like I won the debate, but the reality is, if I look back on it, I may have won the debate, but I damaged the relationship so much that person would never come back to me when things in life go bad, or if they had other questions. There's a hard lesson in here, I think, that we, whenever possible, are to live within the laws of our land and to be good citizens. As I was preparing for this message, I came across a couple of commentator comments that I thought were really great that I just want to read for you. One is, "There's a rather strong movement in our own days to disobey the laws of the land in the name of Christian protest. In the book of Acts, I do not see protest, but I see proclamation." I wonder if we had a scale and we put all of the times that we protest and get angry at culture versus how many times we're proclaiming the gospel into a hurting world, I wonder if our scales are a little bit out of whack. Are we more about the proclamation of the gospel or protest against the things that are wrong in our culture? When protest involves violation of the lands, we find ourselves acting in a way that finds no precedent in the book of Acts, and I'm not sure we will find it elsewhere either. It's another comment from a commentator. You know, going back to Gaius and Aristarchus, these two guys that are in the middle of this amphitheater with 25,000 around them screaming and chanting, and I wonder what those two guys thought. You know, they had been likely a part of this movement in Ephesus for 2.5 years. The church was growing, good things were happening, lives were being changed, and now all of a sudden, because of this huge mob and the potential for violence, I wonder if they thought, I'm not sure that the church is going to survive here. I'm not sure if we're going to survive. And it'd be kind of cool to be able to go back in time and to just sit with those guys at that moment and say, look, hey, I'm Kurt, I'm from the 21st century, and I was driving around Colorado Springs yesterday. And do you guys want to know how many temples of Artemis I drove by? Like zero. Guys, nobody's been worshiping Artemis for centuries, for millennium. And not only that, but this temple that the Ephesians have so much pride in and they think is so wonderful, is going to live forever. Guys, the temple doesn't even exist anymore. There are stubs of columns that people will go and look at. Archaeologists will go check out the area at Ephesus, but there's not even a city here anymore. The entire city is gone. The only reason people come to Ephesus is either to look at the ruins or it's Christian pilgrims that want to come and see where the early church was. So guys, the things that you're worried about, the things of this culture that seem so overwhelming, actually they're gone. But the beauty is that the church of Jesus continues to expand. That God is in control, even when we can't see it. Our small little view of these 60 to 100 years that we have on earth, we think, man, is it out of control? Is God going to come back? Is he going to take control of this? And sometimes we feel so helpless. But we serve the God of the universe, and his plan goes much beyond our lifetimes. So sometimes when things don't make sense, we don't understand why the culture is out of control. We need to trust that God is the sovereign, ordained God of the universe, and he is in control of all things, even when we have a hard time seeing it. Because I want to close with two last thoughts. One is that we are not called to fight against those who have different views than us. We're called to fight for them. In some ways, we are like these spiritual first responders. And we see a hurting culture, and we have hope, we have a remedy, and so we are to charge in, and we are to deliver that hope and forgiveness that we can to everyone who's hurting. We don't spend time trying to figure out what they believe or where they are. We're just called to serve and to love. And then one last thought. There are a lot of reasons that people might reject Jesus. There's a lot of reasons why they might never want to step inside of a church. They might not want to hear the gospel. I would hope and pray that it's never because of our words or our actions or the way that we've treated them. Let me pray. Father, again, I just want to thank you for the gift of your word. Father, for how it's been saved and transmitted down through the ages. And Father, we come across a passage today that I just feel speaks so much directly to our culture and the situation that we as believers find ourselves in. Father, I ask for forgiveness for those times when I have been like that first doctor and I am so worried about winning the fight, Lord, and I feel like I've got to defend your honor and I use truth as a hammer. Father, forgive me for those times when I've not trusted you to defend yourself and not obeyed you to just love and care for others. Father, I would ask for forgiveness in those times when the lure of culture draws me in and I can put your word secondary because I want to fall and fit into what the culture is doing. Father, forgive me for those times. Father, forgive me for that fear that stops me from engaging in a hurting world because I worry about what that might do to myself or to my kids or put us at risk. And Father, give me the courage to go out and to minister into that hurting world. Father, pray that for all of us, we would truly live out that call to be the hands and feet of Jesus, that we would love well and see lives changed. Father, we do all of that in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.